John chapter 3, if you would turn there, please. John 3, looking at the first 10 verses. Talking about the great necessity for faith, being born again. Unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. John 3, 1 through 10, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, How can this or these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? We'll stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We pray that, Father, as we look into these words and attempt to rightly divide and interpret, that your people would be edified as you would be glorified. We look into the great mystery of the movement and will of the Spirit upon the hearts of humanity. Father, again, we glean from the great truth of your sovereignty that salvation is totally a work of you, and we are dependent upon what you must do for us, for there is nothing we can do for ourselves. For that reason, no flesh can boast before the throne of God. That God alone is the author of salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. And Father, I pray that you receive all the glory, what is said and done here today. In Christ's name, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Imagine being trapped in a steel room that has many doors. The only problem is that the handles on the doors are 20 feet high, and you have nothing to use to reach these doors. Escape from this steel room is an impossibility for you. The only way you can get out of that room, of course, is for someone on the other side to have mercy and allow you out. This is kind of a picture to describe the text in which we read. It would be that the kingdom of God is on the other side of the steel room. And the only way you can enter is to open the door, but again, reaching the handle is an impossibility. You're dependent upon God to open that door to allow you into the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible for man in and of himself to enter the kingdom of God. And what I found interesting in my study, and this topic comes up over and over again as I ponder these things, it is very interesting that much of what I hear today, when the gospel is presented, when salvation is presented, is how easy it is for one to be saved and how easy it is for one to get to heaven. But when we read the New Testament, does not Jesus spend a whole lot of time talking about how difficult it is to enter into life? The difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven. One of the most famous passages in Matthew 7, verse 13. You know that passage. Jesus speaks metaphorically. He tells his disciples, Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and listen, the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate that is narrow, the way is hard. It is hard to take the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In Matthew 19, you remember the story of the rich young ruler. He eagerly seeks out Jesus, and he seemingly sincerely asks Jesus, quote in verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus puts a great obstacle in front of him. "Sell all that you have. Come follow me." And the man went away sad, grieving, and unsaved. And then Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 and he says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew tells us that when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and they said to Jesus, "Well, then who can be saved?" You see, wealth, especially from a pious Jew who was wealthy, this was considered evidence of God's approval. And so the wealthy, law-abiding Jew would seem like the likeliest candidate for the kingdom. And here Jesus tells them it is difficult, even for them, giving this illustration, an impossibility. Looking at them, Jesus said to him, "With men, this is impossible." Of course, we can finish that and we'll read about this later on, but with God, all things are possible. Difficulty, impossibility, obstacles. Luke 9, verse 57, it reads, "As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But the man said, 'Lord, permit me first to go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And then another said, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever. But first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Obstacles Jesus puts in front of those who seemingly come to him desiring to follow. But Jesus, not with very much enthusiasm, tells them to do these things, for he knew their heart. He knew where their loyalties would lay. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I could go through text after text, and Jesus spends a whole lot of time talking about the difficulty it is to enter life, the difficulty to be a disciple, to follow after Christ, and he's usually putting these obstacles in front of people. So when I survey this, this certainly is not consistent with a lot of the easy believism, this pseudo-simple Christianity that is so popular in many pulpits today. You see, Jesus was not interested in shallow, quick responses that are so common, as we see in the usual altar call. He would not compromise truth or give anyone any false hope. And so as we read, he spent a lot of time, instead of making it easy for people to believe, actually turning away a lot of prospects, more prospects than he received. You may not see that, but I find this often, so often in the New Testament. And we come to this text in John chapter 3, this great confrontation between Jesus and this religious leader, which again, I believe, clearly illustrates the great difficulty, dare I say, impossibility for man to enter into life, and giving us the great necessity that must happen to man, to humanity, in order for them to enter life. This is the conversation you know well between Jesus and Nicodemus. As we look at this passage, I want us to notice some things first. First, I want us to notice some things that are, could we say, commendable about Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus literally is translated "victory over the people," Nicodemus. It was a Greek name common among the Jews in Jesus' day.
But as we look at this text, we notice that Nicodemus was a religiously impeccable man. We look to the text, we find a lot of religious accolades. The implication here is that Nicodemus was an older man. You can look at verse 4 as he answers Jesus' questions. He tells us that this man was of the Pharisees. Pharisee derives from a Hebrew verb that literally means to separate. The Pharisees were called literally the separated ones. They got this title for being zealous over the Mosaic Law. The Pharisees originated during the intertestamental period, more than likely an offshoot from a very pious religious sect. The rival group were the Sadducees. Sadducees were made up of wealthy priests and Levites. The Pharisees generally came from the middle class. They were fewer in number. They were the minority party, but they had a great deal of influence over the common people. Common people appealed more to the Pharisees than the Sadducees, possibly because of socioeconomic reasons. One reason. Came from their own lot. But despite being the minority in the Sanhedrin, their popularity among the common man gave them a great deal of significant influence. And in Jesus' day, Pharisees were heavily ritualized, heavily external. Having unchanged hearts, they had replaced true religion with mere behavior modification and ritual. Outwardly, they would pain themselves in ridiculous religious minutiae, small things, to flaunt their religiosity. Outwardly, they looked very pious, very devout, but inwardly, as Jesus would tell us, they were full of dead men's bones, deceased, spiritually dead. What is worse, the wide gap between their teaching and their practice had led, particularly in Jesus' day, to gross hypocrisy. And Jesus so often called them out, and the Pharisees hated him for it. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The text also tells us another commendable thing about Nicodemus was that he was a ruler of the Jews. Now this signifies to us that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing council of Israel. Tradition traced the origin of the Sanhedrin to the 70 elders who assisted Moses in Numbers 11. Ezra had reorganized this body after the exile. And in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin consisted of about 70 members. And they were presided over by the high priest. The Sanhedrin included men from the influential priestly families, elders, scribes, any former high priests who were still alive. And they exercised a wide range of powers granted to them by the Romans. A lot of civil power, religious power, criminal matters. They presided over these things. There was only one power that the Romans withheld from them, and that, of course, was capital punishment. So it had the authority both to make arrests, to conduct trials, and its direct authority was mainly limited to Judea. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. Another commendable thing about Nicodemus you'll find in verse 9. Jesus actually rebukes Nicodemus' inability to understand what he's talking about, but we notice what Jesus says. Are you the teacher of Israel? T-H-E, definite article. Not just a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. And yet you do not understand these things? The definite article gives us the understanding of the significance of Nicodemus in that region. Perhaps we could agree that he's a recognized, established teacher in Israel. Perhaps some might suggest the prime teacher over matters of the law, pharisaically speaking. He was an elite mind over matters of the law. Religiously impeccable. Worked his way through the seminaries, through religious tradition, found himself to be a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel. So there are a lot of commendable things we could see through the eyes of Judaism, but perhaps there are some other things we could commend about him, or others would commend about him, particularly for what people would describe as a belief in Jesus. Notice what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now this is significant. Nicodemus here, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel, speaks to Jesus at least as an equal, if not a superior, to Nicodemus. He says, Rabbi, the title of respect, a title of authority. Nicodemus had come through the seminaries, been recognized as an elite mind over matters of the law, and here he speaks to Jesus, attributing to Jesus authority. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And then Nicodemus says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus concludes that Jesus is from God based on the supernatural, miraculous power that he's seen Jesus accomplish. So attributing him authority, acknowledging him as an orthodox teacher, sent from God. God, meaning Yahweh, the creator God of the universe, the God of Israel. You have come from him. You are a teacher of his word. We know that you've come from God, and we believe that God is with you because the things that you do, these signs that you perform, and we're not to gloss over this, we do notice that at least Nicodemus comes to Jesus. That's significant. He comes to him by night, and the fact that he comes to Jesus by night is perhaps because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So he comes to him in secrecy because he doesn't want to imply the approval of the entire Sanhedrin, and nor did he want to risk incurring the disfavor of his fellow members. So nighttime afforded secrecy and a convenient opportunity for conversation. So at least Nicodemus comes to Jesus, acknowledges Jesus' teaching authority, and believes that Jesus has come from God. Perhaps, I mean, there's something about this man that God is with him because look at the signs that he does. So there is a belief. And someone to commend Nicodemus. Not just what he has become in Judaism, but it seems that he is believing in the one sent from God. But according to Jesus, this was not enough. This is the shocker. This was not enough. Not only from Jesus, but I think as we apply the principle of hermeneutic here, John, in the context of this passage, or by the placement of this passage, John is also teaching us that Jesus was not enthusiastic about this faith or belief that Nicodemus has. What do I mean by placement or context of this passage? Remember, when we try to interpret a passage, we often must look at what is immediately before it and what is after it. And last week we were together, we looked at the passage before it. So John 3 must be interpreted through the lens of John 2, 23 through 25. So many preach this text without ever considering the truth presented in John 2, 23 through 25. John MacArthur says, quote, "The placing of the chapter break here is unfortunate, since the story of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is logically tied to the previous section." It strikes me as very odd that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, or we know that you're a teacher from God, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus returns with this less than enthusiastic response. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus here is not interested in discussing the signs that Nicodemus brings up. Instead, he goes straight to the real issue of the matter, transformation of the heart. And so as we look at this passage in context and its location, Nicodemus' faith is tied to the belief that is given to us about the crowd in John 2:23-25. And we remember how Jesus responded to the faith of the crowd. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They had a belief in Jesus. They saw the miraculous deeds that he accomplished, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because with sovereign, omniscient eyes, he could peer right into their hearts and see that their faith was not legitimate. And John's placement of this passage with Nicodemus is tied right in, contextually, right into this passage, giving us yet another example of the type of faith that was circulating in this community due to what Jesus, or the things that Jesus was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because their faith was a false faith, a sign-based faith. That is the whole point of this section, is that Jesus refused to accept the shallow sign-based faith of the crowd. And Nicodemus follows suit because he's like the crowd with the same type of faith. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. Jesus makes no mention of the signs, but he goes right to the heart of the issue. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus' faith was based solely on the signs he had witnessed. And Jesus takes this opportunity to point Nicodemus to what must occur if he is to have true saving faith. So we see some commendable things about Nicodemus in the world of Judaism. A Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel. Other commendable things. He comes to Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus' authority as a teacher of God's word, as a sign worker, the power of God working through his hands. But though we could commend Nicodemus about this, Jesus was not commending Nicodemus. Jesus teaches Nicodemus what God demands for eternal life. As we get to the meat and potatoes of this passage now, what is it that must occur? What is it that must happen in order for man to be saved? Jesus is not interested in discussing his signs. He goes straight to the heart of the issue. Truly, truly, I say to you. That's an interesting way to phrase it. Truly, truly. We only find this kind of phraseology in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly. It's amen and amen. These two words together, this one word mentioned twice, is used for emphasis. It solemnly affirms the veracity and significance of what follows. Truly. Truly, amen and amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We know that this is illustrative language, picturing regeneration. Kingdom of God, in this context, refers to the kingdom of salvation. You see, Nicodemus did not expect Jesus to respond this way, and he asks this question, this follow-up question. How can a man be born when he's old? How can a man be born twice? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's not that Nicodemus misunderstood Jesus' words in a simplistically literal sense, but Nicodemus is understanding that Jesus is referring to an impossibility. Man cannot enter his mother's womb again and be born again. What are you saying? He says, we've talked about before, people were always on a physical level in talking with Jesus, but Jesus, as he conversed with them, was on a deeper spiritual level, and we have just such a scenario happening again. Nicodemus focused on the physical, Jesus talking spiritual. Nicodemus was not grasping the spiritual truth that Jesus was conveying here, using this illustration in the physical realm to give us spiritual truth. What does Jesus mean? Jesus was demanding something that was not humanly possible, to be born again. He was making entrance into the kingdom contingent on something that could not be obtained through human effort. We know as he fleshes this out in the rest of the passage. This conversation has nothing to do with what one must do. Nicodemus had accomplished more than most, if any, in his religious realm. A Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the elite of the elite, but the teacher of Israel. He'd accomplished more than most. But here Jesus' focus is not on what one must do, but on what must happen to one. Spiritual rebirth, like physical rebirth, is impossible from a human standpoint. So what does this leave the self-righteous Pharisee and all others who look to something they do or they have done to be saved? Jesus further elaborates, truly, truly, amen and amen, emphatically, with great veracity, driving home this truth. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, capital S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting way to phrase something. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. If Jesus just said if one is born of Spirit, it would have been easier to understand. But here he puts born of water. How are you born of water and born of the Spirit? What does this mean? Now there are a number of interpretations that many have given to explain this. Some see this as two births, one natural and one spiritual. The water in this passage refers to when the water breaks from the womb and the child is born. So in order for one to be spiritually reborn, he has to first of all exist, does he not? So they believe born of water means this person has been born into this world, thus now a candidate for spiritual rebirth. So physical birth and now spiritual birth. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Others see born of water referring to baptism. Either the baptism of John or Christian baptism. But Nicodemus would not have understood Christian baptism. And for the sake of the gospel, it does not refer to John's. I think it's fairly clear that he's not referring to water baptism here. Others see it as a reference to Jewish ceremonial washings, which being born of the Spirit transcends. What does it mean to be born of water and be born of the Spirit? It seems that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this. Do not marvel that I said this to you. It seems that he should have understood this. But what does it mean? Water and Spirit, listen, often refer symbolically in the Old Testament to spiritual renewal and cleansing. You can go read Numbers 19, 17 through 19, Isaiah 4, 4, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 55, Joel 2, if you want all those scriptural citations, see me after class. But water, being born of water, being born of the Spirit, often refers symbolically in the Old Testament to spiritual renewal and cleansing. You read in one of our readings, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. I think it conveys or alludes to this. The Word of God says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Scholars believe that Jesus had that very passage in mind when talking about this. And when he says, "Do not marvel that I said this to you," knowing that Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a teacher from God, the teacher of Israel, this should not have been a hard concept for him to understand. So against the Old Testament backdrop, Christ's point, unmistakable. Born of water, spiritual washing of the soul. An invasion of the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit as He comes into your life, washes you, cleanses you with pure water, metaphorically speaking. So, being born of water and the Spirit, the invasion of the Spirit and the cleansing of the soul. So, born of water, born of the Spirit, two concepts referring to new birth, spiritual renewal. Cleansing. And Jesus further elaborates, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he alludes to what we say in doctrinal circles, that regeneration, spiritual renewal, this baptism of the Spirit, this conversion is completely, hear me now, monergistic. It's a big word. What does that mean? That the cleansing that must occur within, the conversion that must happen in order for one to be saved, this new birth is solely a work of God with no human addition whatsoever, no human aid. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Salvation is completely monergistic. Man cannot effect salvation or even have a smidgen or a small role to play. Flesh does not take part in this new birth. It must be spiritually accomplished. This means that only human nature can beget or produce human nature. So also the Holy Spirit can effect spiritual transformation. You know, this is why John introduced to us in the outset, in John 1:13, we are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Flesh takes absolutely no part in the new birth, in conversion. Not because of your ethnicity by blood, not because of the will of the flesh, not because of desire from fleshly tendencies, not because of the will or tendencies, or intuition, or choices of man, but solely they are born of God. The new birth can only take place by a spiritual invasion, an outside spiritual force, God Himself. Flesh takes no part, for if flesh takes part, flesh is flesh. Only the Spirit can beget that which is spiritual. All flesh can produce is fallen flesh. Even if one could re-enter the womb and be born, it would still be flesh. The argument defends that only the Spirit can produce the spiritual birth required for entrance into God's kingdom. The work is entirely the Spirit's work, unaided by any human effort. So Jesus gets deeply theological here. And He can, because this is the teacher of Israel. He may not have spoken this way to just a common man on the street, but here comes Nicodemus, Pharisee, Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel. Unless you're born again. Well, how can a man be twice born, re-enter his mother's womb and be born? Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I said. You must be born again. Jesus speaks as if Nicodemus should know what he's talking about here. He rebukes Nicodemus' astonishment. Do not marvel at what I said. Seems these words were based on some Old Testament revelation Nicodemus should have been following. But the words ran completely contrary to everything Nicodemus had understood and been taught. You see, for Nicodemus's, listen to this, it's very important, for his entire life, salvation had been based on religious accomplishment. And here, Jesus blows that out of the water. He renders all of Nicodemus's efforts, all of Nicodemus's achievements as irrelevant. And Nicodemus found it extremely difficult to think otherwise. All of Nicodemus's life, he had diligently observed the law and the rituals of Judaism. He had joined the ultra-religious Pharisees, become a member of the Sanhedrin, and noted as the teacher of Israel. He had climbed his way up the totem pole of Judaism. The elite of the elite. And Jesus declares it irrelevant as pertaining to entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus here shatters once and for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment, all merit of human deed. Salvation, new birth, is something one undergoes, not something he or she can produce. All efforts have zero impact in salvation. No wonder Paul concluded in Philippians 3, 4 through 7, if I have reason to boast, if I could put confidence in the flesh, man, I could, because look at my resume. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gained, I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I like what Paul writes in Philippians prior to that passage, for we are of the real circumcision. He absolutely obliterates his religious accomplishment and says what is necessary in order for him to be able to worship and commune with God. You must be of the real circumcision. He was talking about a circumcision of the heart, that the old man was cut away and a new heart placed within. That must happen in order to be approved of God. And you can't accomplish this, no matter how zealous you are religiously. God must intervene and create this within you. You must be born again. You must be given new life, a new heart. And this blows Nicodemus away. Do not marvel that I said this to you. Notice Nicodemus' response in verse 9. How can these things be? Does that not sound familiar? Anytime you talk about sovereign grace, dealing with God's intervention, that thing, that new birth that must occur. You see, I solely believe Scripture teaches regeneration precedes faith. Repentance and faith is something we must do, but repentance and faith does not cause new birth. You repent and believe because you have been granted new birth. You have been born again, therefore you are enabled to do that which Scripture requires. Repent, believe. How can I do this? Because God has intervened and given you a new heart to do so. And unless that happens, you cannot repent and believe. You can do some behavior modification, have this religious confession, but unless there has been divine surgery on the heart, you're lost. And when you speak this way to people like Nicodemus, how can this be? Surely I must do something. It is no wonder why we see reactions like this when the understanding of biblical regeneration is presented. It runs contrary to what most in the church have been taught. Men cannot present a gospel that does not rely solely upon God, but have to add some sort of human component or human complement. A regeneration that is void of human contribution is so foreign to many. They'll speak that way, but still they teach that man's got to do something to walk down that aisle, to bow the knee, to say a prayer, to do some sort of movement, to walk through some sort of religious hula hoop in order for to get divine new birth. But listen, new birth must be accomplished first before any of these outward movements are legitimate. This work precedes faith so that humans are enabled to respond. Why? I think Paul is clear, so that no flesh may boast before heaven. No one more pious than Nicodemus. No one more knowledgeable than Nicodemus. No one more law-abiding, could we say. But yet Jesus renders all of his religious achievements irrelevant. You have to be born again. Jesus says you must. You must be born again. This has to happen in order for you to be accepted. No other way to enter the kingdom of God. It is the exclusive work of the Spirit. Otherwise, there is no entrance. And Jesus gives further illustration to clarify. In the rest of this passage, he begins to illustrate to us that while new birth is required, new birth cannot be coerced, manipulated. Flesh cannot cause the birth to occur. Jesus speaks using again another illustration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He equates the movement of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, to the movement and timing of the wind. Let me ask you a question. Who can harness the wind? Who can control the wind? Certainly its creator, but no other. None other. Who can order the wind to go a different direction? Jesus said the wind blows where it wills. The wind is subject only to the command of its creator. And while we can today, due to technology, generally tell the direction of the wind, we cannot particularly identify its direction or see its direction. It is invisible, but yet you see its effects.
You see what it does to the trees, the leaves, the grass, our hair, the effects of the wind. Jesus likens the new birth of the Spirit to that of attempting to determine the direction and timing of the wind. Just as the wind, only God can control the Spirit's coming and going. It is subject only to His sovereign discretion. Who can harness the wind? Who can control the wind? I remember on hot days in the field, my dad, man, he always, particularly during the summer, man, he had us out in the fields, in the gardens. And I remember on those blazing hot days, we'd be out there hoeing sweet potatoes all day, sun up to sundown. And some of those blazing hot days, man, I would just pray for God to send a nice cool breeze. Please, Lord, let the wind blow, cool us down. In fact, the heat would get so intense you'd fall to a knee. Please, wind, blow and cool us off. Some of those days, it did. Some of those days, it didn't. But I assure you one thing, it did not blow because I wanted it to. Coming up on the end of turkey season today, you know I'm an avid turkey hunter. Been out in the woods, have the big turkey coming in, getting ready to let him have it. He's getting closer and closer, and the wind starts blowing. Hunting is, you are absolutely dependent upon being able to hear what's going on around you. Big turkey's coming in, the wind starts blowing, and you can't hear a thing. You have no idea where he's at. Oh, stop! Stop blowing! He's coming in. I'll get the big turkey, but it doesn't listen to my voice. It blows subject solely to the command of its creator. So it is with the Spirit of God. His movement and His work are not subject to our whims and wishes and will, only to the will of God. The wind cannot be coerced, neither can the Spirit of God. We're called to cry out, but know this sobering truth, that the Spirit of God is not subject to our desires. He is not obligated to heed our command. We're commanded to go out in the world and preach the Word. We are to be vessels of proclamation. But listen, you can preach and plead till the cows come home, but if the wind of the Spirit of God does not blow, there will be no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We are absolutely dependent for the wind of God to accompany outward proclamation. And I plead that God would bring the wind of the Spirit every time we announce the gospel. But not my will, His will. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. You know what's interesting with Nicodemus? Many want to fuss and feud about whether or not Nicodemus was actually experiencing rebirth here. He comes to Jesus. He asks some questions. He seemingly has a belief in Jesus, but Jesus does not enthusiastically embrace Nicodemus's faith here. And applied to the previous text, it seems that John is conveying to us that Nicodemus is not yet of the fold of God because he must experience this new birth. But it is very likely that later on down the road, Nicodemus entered the fold of God. Why? We do find him in John chapter 7 standing before the high priest defending Jesus. You read at the end of the gospel, he along with Joseph of Arimathea are preparing Jesus' body for burial. So it does seem that this man experienced new birth chronologically, perhaps not at this time, sometime later on. I cannot pinpoint, for who can pinpoint the moment that God invades? But we certainly can notice the effect. Which brings us to the next similarity. You can experience the wind's effects. You can look outside right now and see the rain falling when the wind blows, the trees sway. So it is with the work of the Spirit. You cannot predict its coming and going. You cannot control it, but you can certainly see the effects of its working, of His working. This, again, is where repentance and faith come in. Repentance and faith. Listen to me. Repentance and faith are the effects of regeneration, not the cause of regeneration. Regeneration precedes repentance and faith. This is what separates a lot of the Reformed from the non-Reformed thought. I believe that Scripture clearly teaches us that God must intervene, a preemptive strike to the heart, the soul of humans, in order for them to be able to repent and believe. Otherwise, if man must repent and believe to effect salvation, then man's got to achieve something, to work and contribute. But Scripture teaches us that it is solely the work of God. Repentance and faith are the effects of the wind of the Spirit, that it blows upon the heart and gives illumination, new life. And when that heart is changed, they irresistibly come to Christ because they see Him as He is, they see the great need, and they believe and repent. I think Jesus is illustrating that beautifully here. Because Nicodemus perhaps gives everyone indication that he is a believer, but Jesus does not embrace his faith. All of his religiosity is for some fleshly reason, not for spiritual reason, not with a new heart. So again, repentance and faith are the effects. When the wind of the Spirit of God blows, true repentance and faith occur. And again, we got to be careful often, because sometimes people can seemingly look like they're repenting and believing, but later on down the road, due to the lack of perseverance, maybe it was not legitimate. That's another sermon for another day. So rebirth cannot be coerced. It's a sovereign movement of the Spirit of God upon the soul of humans. So there are three applications, quickly. Three applications. What does this mean for us, besides theologically looking at the sovereign movement of God? Three things. Number one, we need to examine our own hearts and lives. We should examine our own hearts and lives. Since religion is a common cover for not being born again, each of us churchgoers should examine ourselves to see if we're truly born of God. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul tells that congregation, test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't be deceived by religiosity. The New Testament gives us many tests to apply to ourselves. Quickly, five. Number one, Romans 8, 7 through 9. It reads, the mind of the flesh does not submit to God's law. But if you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. The test. Do you have a submissive, listen, do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands? Or are you rebellious to them? Test number one. Number two, 1 Corinthians 12:3, quote, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The test, is Jesus really your Lord? Do you key off of Him each day? Do you seek His will in all things? Are you in submission to your will or His? So you have a submissive spirit to His commands, or are you rebellious towards them? Is He really your Lord? Is He commander-in-chief of your life? Seek His will in all things, subject to His will or yours. Romans 8, 15 through 13, test number three. Quote, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. End quote. Test. Do you have a humble confidence before God that casts out fear and fills you with a childlike delight in knowing God as your loving Father? Do you cry out, Abba, Father, that very intimate closeness with God? Are you always sensing distance and disfavor? Number four, 1 Corinthians 2:14, quote, the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness to him. Here's the test. Do the things of the Spirit attract you? Are you hungry for His truth and His fellowship and His power in your life? Or do they seem silly, unattractive, compared to the things of this world? Examine your heart.
Number five, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves has been born of God. Here's the test. Do you love people? Do you love God's people? Do you have the will, a good will towards them in your heart? Do you find fulfillment in working for their joy and for their edification, for their faith? Five quick tests to examine your heart, see if you're of faith. There's a second application from this text. Humility. We should humble ourselves. After testing ourselves for the evidences of the Spirit's presence in our life, the second application is to make Jesus' words a deep humbling of ourselves. How lowly and meek and broken and contrite will be the joy of a believer who realizes how desperate and helpless he was, she was, apart from the life-giving work of God's Spirit. Man, if there's any doctrine that ought to humble us, it is this one. We're absolutely dependent upon the sovereign discretion of God to invade our lives. There's nothing commendable about us to commend us to God more, that makes us more favorable than another. Look at God's work throughout redemptive history. Selecting the most unlikely candidates. We are at His mercy for salvation. And this is truly humbling to me. No such doctrine ought to make us haughty. And look down upon those others perhaps don't have all agreement with. There is a great humbling effect this doctrine has. It ought to have over our lives. And when this humility takes place, man, what a difference it'll make in our fellowship one with another. If we approached every gathering with this thought, except for the mercy of God's Spirit, I'm a dead man. Humble yourselves. And the third and final application, man, we should be desperate for the Spirit. Be desperate for the Spirit. Some have said in the past, man, we sing that hymn, brethren, we have met to worship too much. But I love the phrase in that hymn, all is vain unless the Spirit. We can come and display all of our religiosity, take great pains, but yet if the Spirit of God does not accompany, all is in vain. Realize that when Jesus calls us to join Him in making disciples of all nations, He calls us to raise the dead. But only the Holy Spirit can do that. You remember when Ezekiel was called to prophesy, to preach over the dead men's bones, God asked him, how shall these dead men live? And he says, oh, Lord, only You know. Ezekiel saw how helpless he was to resurrect the dead through just mere preaching. And God calls him to proclaim, but yet he understands unless God breathes life into the corpse, it will remain in the grave. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. Unless the Spirit of God accompanies us, there'll be no dead individuals coming out of the grave. Metaphorically speaking, there'll be no new life imparted. You can preach the most orthodox sermon known to humankind. Unless the Spirit of God, nothing. We are desperate for the Spirit. We will remain weak and ineffective in our witness until the Holy Spirit comes upon us with power. And when He does, we will say with Paul, my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, that God would breathe life into our church, into our homes, into our community. We're desperate for a movement of God. So examine your own hearts and lives. Humble yourselves and be desperate for the Spirit. I think those are three good applications we see from this text that presents to us this theological truth of conversion, being born again.
May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for the truth that You've given us. Father, there are many, many others that could preach this text far better than I ever could, but I pray that what I've said here today has accompanied Your Word, not detracted or taken away, and edified Your people and brought glory to You. We are reminded yet again of Your sovereign working in salvation. May this humble us, that we do not walk away seeing ourselves as the doctrinally elite, but we walk away wanting again to plow our face in the mud and say, Lord, I am a very unworthy, unlikely candidate. God, I'm so desperate for Your Spirit. As You've called us to life, persevere us in our faith. Father, may this truth further grip our church, humble us before this community, and they would see a people who truly loves the Lord Jesus and desires that all men come to know Him and would humble themselves before Him. Thank You for the gospel of grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.